I am quite confident that everyone here today will know how to turn up the passage for today's message, because we're looking at the very first two verses of the entire Bible. So I ask you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The who is God. The what is the heavens and the earth, meaning the organized universe. The action word is created. The Hebrew verb bara is never used of humanity and exclusively used of God throughout the Old Testament. And the when, in the beginning, the ancient world leaned towards eternalism, that the material world was eternal. But here's Moses standing against the ebb and flow of the cultures surrounding him, and he's saying, no, the universe was created at some point in time in the beginning. Then verse 2, no longer is the gaze fixed upon the entire universe at large, but now the focus tightens up on our planet. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. A picture of the earth before God had completed his creative work. So the earth is described as unproductive and uninhabited as a place. But then verse 2 ends with a reference to the Spirit of God protectively participating in creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This December will be the 53rd anniversary of the Apollo 8 mission. So the first human voyage that slung right around the moon and came back again. It was launched from Cape Canaveral, Florida in 1968. And on that Christmas Eve, there were these three astronauts in the shuttle. They orbited the moon and they beamed back a live radio broadcast to a third of the planet listening to them at that time, which was just horrendous. It had never really been done before, to my knowledge. The astronauts, they'd been told beforehand by NASA that when the moment came, they better say something appropriate. Here's what they said. For all the people on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message we would like to send you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then they went ahead and read out the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1. And when you listen to it on YouTube, if you've ever done it, it's very moving. It makes the hairs stand up on the back of your neck. Partly because it's really hard to imagine that any astronaut today would ever say such a thing. The world is something of a different place 50 years onward, isn't it? The volume of the secular atheist voice has been turned up pretty considerably in our Western world. John Lennox, the Oxford professor of math, he's written several books, and in terms of creationism, I've been reading heavily his work in the last 5 years or so. All of them are worth reading. I've listed them in your study notes for today, along with some other books that I have personally read and recommend to you. I'm indebted to them for their teaching. One of Lennox's books is called Gunning for God, and this is how he begins his book. He says, "Atheism is on the march in the Western world, and noisily. A concerted attempt is still being made to marshal the atheist faithful, to encourage them not to be ashamed of their atheism, but to stand up and fight as a united army. The enemy is God, and they are gunning for God," he says. And of course, the biggest gun in recent days has been Richard Dawkins. However, there's even a bigger gun, the Cambridge theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking, who died just 3 years ago. In his last book, he claimed there is now no room for God. So one of the results of this neo-atheism is that there's now, in our Western culture, a deeply embedded assumption that this Genesis account is a myth, and allegedly science has now disproved it. And so if you say that, you believe there is a God, and you say it in open public company, you may be deemed as a Muppet from Sesame Street. You may be assumed, oh, that person is quite stupid, you know. They are just kind of throwing themselves and taking this great leap of irrational thinking and jumping into the darkness somehow, in spite of the so-called clear evidence to the contrary. But for many people, it's not that they've come to this conclusion through any thorough investigation or examination on their own. It's just an assumption. It's just kind of the cultural air that we're breathing at this moment. When you ask them, their answer may be nothing more than, well, I watched this documentary, you know, on Channel 4 TV, and they said that science has now disproved religion. Or, yeah, maybe my school teacher, you know, he happened to say that that was the case too. So I just took his word for it. And as a result, atheism and anti-creationism are taken for granted today. And that isn't just a problem. It is a tremendous tragedy, because the message of Genesis and chapter 1 in particular is absolutely foundational for our understanding about ourselves, for our understanding of where we've come from, for understanding of why we're here, what we're supposed to do, for understanding of where we're going and what's going to happen when we get there. All the big questions of life begin right here in Genesis chapter 1. So our contention is that believing in this Genesis account is not intellectual suicide. It's plausible and it's reasonable when you actually follow where the evidence leads. What then is the evidence for creation as an explanation of where this universe has come from? So why is it reasonable to believe that Genesis 1 verse 1 is true? Well, there are two witnesses that we're going to call to the stand today. They will give evidence, as you'll see on your outline, the witness of the Word and the witness of the world itself. And so first of all, the witness of the Word. How do we know that God created everything? Well, the first answer is because the Bible says so. That is the truth that God has revealed in the Bible, which is the Word of God. So Psalm 148 verse 5 says about the sun and the moon and the stars and the highest heavens, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at His command they were created." God created these things by a fiat of His own powerful voice. He spoke things into existence. Out of nothing is the Bible's message. Or Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12. This is what the Lord says. "It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens, and I marshaled their starry hosts." And so we believe the universe was created because that is what God has revealed in His Word. And a right response to His Word is to believe it, to accept it as true, and to trust it, and to have faith in it. And so Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command." Now stop and think about it for a moment. Let's be even-handed. Everyone's belief in the origin of the universe is an act of faith in something, because no human being was actually there when it happened, right? But is faith in the Genesis account incredible? Or is trusting the Bible as God's word a reasonable thing to do? Why do we trust what this book says? Well, the Bible claims to be God's word. It claims that God used human authors to write what he wanted to write and get down on the sacred page, and he guided those human authors to write what he wanted them to write through the Holy Spirit. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but biblical prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Or 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." Literally, breathed out by God. So as the words we speak are carried on our breath, you know, as we talk, so are God's words breathed out and written down under the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the qualities of the Bible support that claim. Its unique unity and coherence. Think about it now. You know, over, 14 plus thousand years of writing by upwards to 40 different authors, most of whom didn't even know each other. And the beauty of its coherence and unity is just superb. Its unique prophecies, which have been fulfilled. And some of those prophecies were predicted in tremendous minutiae of detail. Its unique preservation over time in the face of attack and censor. Its unique power to change lives. Its unique insight, that is to say, it makes sense of us people. It makes sense of the human race. It makes sense of the world when we look around and see it. There was this French philosopher I was reading about in the 19th century, a guy named Dr. Emile Cayet, and he went on this big search for meaning, the meaning of life. And so he began to long for what he called a book that would understand me. So he began this really discreet project, and he copied down passages from his extensive reading of world history and world literature. And he was hoping that this book that he was compiling would ultimately give him some real orientation and relief. And on the very day that he was putting the finishing touches on his book, he read it to himself, and as he got partly through it, he started to say, "I felt a great sense of disillusionment with it." And at that very moment, his wife happened to walk into the room. She knew nothing about the project, and she came in with a Bible. Up until that point in time, neither of them had owned a Bible, neither of them had ever read a Bible. And so Kaye explains what happened next. He says, "I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I couldn't find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me that this was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I'd attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly in the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me." That has been the experience of many people down through the ages. And I know the testimonies of many of you who are here this morning. And that would be yours too, as it is mine. The biggest reason for trusting in the Bible as God's word, as the word of the living God, is this: that Jesus did. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, and the Bible that Jesus had within it what we call the Old Testament. In Jesus' Bible, it had the book of Genesis, just as ours does. And for Jesus, he said that the Word of God is indestructible. He referred to the Old Testament, which included the book of Genesis, in John chapter 10, verse 35, and he said the Scriptures cannot be broken. They are infallible, in other words. And so for him, the bottom line in any debate or any discussion he had was, "It is written." And then he would quote from the Old Testament. And often he would quote from the book of Genesis, even from Genesis chapter 1, in order to settle a matter. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then obviously his view of Scripture, the Bible, must be true. What is Jesus who he claims to be? Well, his character, his teaching, The fulfillment of predictive prophecy, his miracles, his resurrection, all of these attest to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're not convinced, then I encourage you to take a closer look, to examine the scriptures for yourself, and particularly to get into the capital G Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So to sum it up, it is reasonable to believe Genesis 1:1 that God created the universe. The first witness we've called to the stand is the Word of God, the Bible. Faith trusts that this is true as Jesus did. But this witness of the Word, it is also confirmed by our second witness, which is the witness of the world, by which I mean the natural world. Creation has the Creator's fingerprints all over it for anyone who has eyes to see. One of the assumptions in our culture is that there's this big conflict, you know, between science and religion. Allegedly, you've got God and faith way over here on one side, and then at enmity with God and faith over on the other side, what you have is science and reason. But most of the first early modern scientists, they believed in God. And the list of top-level scientists today who believe in God is very long and distinguished. Now, there isn't a conflict between science and religion today. The conflict is between atheism, the belief that there is no God, and theism, belief in God. So you've got two very opposing views of the world, and there are scientists in both of those camps. Did God create the universe, or did it just come about by chance? And heavily, the assumption of our culture is that the atheist view is reality, that everything just came about by chance ultimately, and that science has now proved that beyond a doubt. But that assumption needs examining, and it needs challenging. It's untrue. Because actually the evidence, I'm talking about the scientific evidence in the natural world itself, says otherwise. On your sermon notes, I've placed 4 pieces of evidence that support the view that God created the universe. And so let's run through them in the time that's remaining. First of all, I'm thinking about the very existence of the universe itself. Why is there something rather than nothing? Well, one answer that the atheist gives is that the universe is self-generating. So the Oxford scientist and atheist, Peter Atkins, who's a chemist, he says that space-time generates its own dust in the process of its own self-assembly. And he calls this the cosmic bootstrap principle. And you read about this in a lot of the atheistic scientific literature. The cosmic bootstrap principle, conjuring up the idea that somebody could lift themselves up, pulling themselves up by their own bootlaces. But as his Oxford colleague, Keith Ward, says, this is as self-contradictory as the name he gives the principle. It's logically impossible. Imagine I came home one day and then sitting there in the center of my kitchen table was a beautiful big cake. And I asked the question, where did the cake come from? Why is there a cake here? I could bring in a crack team of heavyweight scientists, chemists, physicists, mathematicians, and they could analyze the cake, but with all their expertise, they could not answer the basic question, why is there a cake there? But suppose my wife Jan walks into the room and says, oh, I made that cake. I made it to celebrate the birthday of one of our grandchildren. Now the mystery is solved, isn't it? Now we know where it came from and we know the cake's purpose for being. Can you imagine an intelligent person in that kind of situation saying, no. Look, it's very obvious that the cake just came into being by itself. The particles just spontaneously assembled themselves into a self-generating, fashioned entity, a cake. Cake doesn't do that. Neither does the universe. Biggest and the most complex cake there is. It is absurd to claim that it just generated itself. A tweaked version of this atheistic cosmic bootstrap principle is the one that the famous Stephen Hawking gave when he was alive. And so he said that the universe was produced by a law. I remember sitting on the beach in Punta Cana reading his book and bumping. I couldn't imagine that a man with a brainiac like him could say such a thing, but that's what he said. He said, because, this is what he wrote, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself out of nothing. But a physical law, such as the law of gravity, it cannot bring something into being. It cannot create something out of nothing. A physical law does not have creative power. For that, you need a creative agent of some kind. The law of gravity, it cannot bring anything into existence, much less the universe. And so the scientific community didn't take them very long. They themselves, both non-Christian scientists and Christian scientists, led by John Lennox, they had to chasten Stephen Hawking for his overstep. In other words, his error in judgment. Just take the example of a jet engine for a second. The laws of physics, they can explain how that jet engine is going to work, but they can't create a jet engine. Create a jet engine, you need Sir Frank Whittle, the guy who designed it. You need material. You need people who can build it and construct it. The laws of physics, they cannot create anything. They merely describe what normally happens under certain conditions. The second bit of evidence that supports the Genesis 1 creation account is the order of the universe, or what's sometimes called the rational intelligibility of the universe. That is to say that the way it is ordered implies it must have been produced by intelligence rather than chance. And so Albert Einstein, he famously said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensibly ordered. And for him, it was something to marvel at. He spoke of the comprehensibility, this high degree of ordering in the universe, in the physical world, as a miracle. He called it an eternal mystery. He wrote this: one would expect a chaotic world which cannot be grasped by the mind in any way. The kind of order created by Newton's theory of gravitation, for example, is completely different. So Einstein, what he's saying here is that if the universe had just come about by chaotic chance, then you would expect that you'd find a chaotic mess. But instead, what you find is the very opposite. You find a remarkably high degree of ordering and a dependable regularity in nature without which, I mean, you just couldn't even start to do science, could you? Fascinating. I mean, science is based on the belief that what happened yesterday and today will happen tomorrow. Regularity, you know, the sun's going to come up again in the morning and the earth is going to keep rotating. What is most remarkable of all is the mathematical nature of the ordering of the universe. It's sometimes called the mathematical intelligibility of the physical world. So think about this. How is it that abstract mathematics just worked out in the mind of a human being can actually fit the physical universe outside, out there, beyond that human being? A guy named Eugene Wigner, he wrote a famous essay in which he says this: the enormous use of mathematics in the natural sciences is something bordering on the mysterious, and there's no rational explanation for it. So, for example, in the 17th century, there was a mathematician and an astronomer, Johann Kepler, and he worked out purely from mathematics and observation that the planets moved around the sun in perfect ellipses rather than circles, as had been previously thought. And then Isaac Newton, he came along and he managed to get that down into a mathematical equation, the law of gravitation. And you can deduce all the motions of the planets from an equation that has 8 symbols in it, representing 8 different variables. How do you explain that? How do atheists explain that? Planet Neptune, it was originally discovered, not by someone looking through a telescope. It was discovered through mathematics. It's amazing. So there's this French mathematician, Urbain Jean-Joseph Le Verrier, and he used Newton's mathematical equations to work out that there must be an object beyond the seventh planet, Uranus. He calculated what was there, precisely where it was, and it was all worked out just sitting there at his desk with a piece of paper and a pencil and mathematics. Sure enough, when he went along to the new Berlin Observatory, he handed over those exact calculations, and an astronomer got out a telescope and took a look, and there it was, the eighth planet, Neptune. Now, where does this mathematical ordering of the universe come from? It's uncanny. How is it that equations created in the head of a mathematician relate to the universe outside of that head? The most reasonable explanation is the one that the Bible gives, and that is that our minds and the universe were both designed by the same ultimate intelligence, the mind of God, the creator of all things. So again, how can all this precise mathematical ordering be the result of chance? The third piece of evidence that God created the universe, as Genesis chapter 1 affirms, is what's being called the fine-tuning of the universe. That is to say that the fundamental forces in the universe are amazingly, intricately, and delicately balanced. I'm sure you've thought about it before. If you change any one of them by even the tiniest fraction, the universe couldn't exist. And so the astronomer Martin Rees, he wrote a little book that I read years ago called Just Six Numbers, The Deep Forces That Shape the Universe. Our whole universe, he says, is governed by just six numbers. And so maybe think of six dials, he says, on some kind of huge, you know, complex machine that are just precision tuned to just the right number. And if you alter any one of them by just the tiniest smidgen, it's game over for the universe. So, for example, he says, the measure of nuclear efficiency has a constant value of 0.007. If it had a value of 0.006, only hydrogen could exist of all of the 118 essential chemical elements that you find on the periodical table that you might look at in your biology class. On the other hand, if it was a tad higher at 0.008 rather than 0.007, there'd be no hydrogen to fuel future stars and give us our water. So it would be curtains for the human population either way. One astrophysicist, he used this illustration. He said, picture this in your mind. Cover North America with coins, and imagine that those coins covering North America form a column that's the shape of that entire continent and starts to rise to the sky, reaching all the way to the moon, and then do the same thing for a billion other continents, the same size. Paint one coin red and put it somewhere in one of the billion piles, blindfold a friend and ask her to pick it out. He says those are the kinds of odds involved in this kind of fine-tuning being the result of chance. So in addition to these large-scale cosmological fine-tunings, you've then got a host of other parameters which must be just right in order for life on Earth to be possible. I mean, the obvious ones are these, you know, like the distance from the Earth to the sun. Too near, water evaporates, the entire planet becomes desert, life is destroyed. Too far, Earth would become a glacial snowball, too cold for life. A change of roughly 2%, nearer or farther, and human population is wiped out. And our planet must rotate at just the right speed. Too slow, and temperature differences between night and day would be too extreme. Too fast, and wind speeds would be disastrous. So the conditions are so exactly calibrated to permit life. Amazing.
Fred Hoyle, the eminent mathematician and astronomer, he confessed that nothing had shaken his atheism as much as this discovery, that many of these constants of nature have precisely the right values for life to exist. And he ended up saying, it looks as if a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with the chemistry and the biology of the world. Well, one final bit of evidence that the universe was created by God, as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, is the beginning of the universe. The very fact that the universe had a starting point, a beginning. Aristotle, he didn't believe that. He believed that the universe had no beginning, it was eternal. And that view held sway for much of the modern scientific era, when 20th century science finally began to indicate that Aristotle was wrong. Some leading scientists, they fiercely resisted it. They didn't like the idea of a starting point for the universe. Why did they resist it? Well, because they feared that it supported precisely what the Bible had said all along. And when I read Stephen Hawking's book, of course, he was one who popularized a version of the Big Bang Theory, declaring that the universe did have a starting point. It's not eternal. In his Brief History of Time, he says this: many people do not like the idea that time had a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. Well, as we're all aware, the scientific consensus today, at this point in time, is universal. The universe did have a beginning, which is what Genesis 1 has been saying all along. A guy named Arno Penzias, who won the Nobel Prize for Physics, he wrote this: the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on except a Bible. And the Big Bang model, if it's true, it could be seen as a scientific unpacking of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Version of the Big Bang would then be a mechanism which God used. Wouldn't that mean, though, that the universe was billions of years old? Possibly. But among evangelicals today, with a high view of the Scripture's authority and inerrancy, you have young earth creationism, holding to an earth that's somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. And you have old earth creationism, which is also non-evolutionary, but estimates the earth to be about 4.5 billion years old. And you have the mature creation view that envisions God creating a fully functioning mature creation, similar to the creation of a mature Adam, whose appearance looked older than he actually was. All three views, they are worth exploration. I submit to you, it's not worth being dogmatic about the age of the earth, since the Bible doesn't explicitly address it. We ought to be holding a certain degree of tentativeness about this question. But there are answers worth exploring. What all three views hold in common is this: they all hold in common that the finite universe was created at a point in time by the eternal God. So where does this leave us now this morning? We've called up to the stand these two witnesses. We've listened to their testimony, the written word and the natural world. And their testimonies support the verdict that Genesis 1 verse 1 is perfectly reasonable, perfectly plausible, and that it is true. So if the evidence for creation is so strong, why on earth do so many people in the jury conclude that there's no God and that everything has just come about by some kind of ultimate chance or happenstance? Well, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with the jury. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us that although the observable evidence for creation is plain and indisputable, humanity suppresses the truth, the truth wants to pop up, humanity is pushing down the spring of the truth, and humanity is rejecting the Creator. The jury is not neutral, the jury is not objective, the jury is biased theologically, according to the Bible. We've all got skin in the game as sinful people, and naturally we don't like the idea of a creator. Who wants to have a creator who's going to tell you how to live your life? So we resent that implication, because the fact that God is a creator of all things implies that you owe him. But Romans chapter 1 verse 20 also says that we have no excuse for this, and we're heading for a day when the creator will hold us to account. Let me hasten to say, here is the good news. The good news of the Bible is this, that in his love, the Creator has, at enormous cost to himself, provided rescue for us, forgiveness for our sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus, the one through whom everything was made, he became man and he took upon himself the judgment that we deserved so that we might be reconciled to God and so that we might worship our Creator and Redeemer. It's no fluke, you know, that in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John chapter 1 verse 1 starts off the same way as Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, but with a twist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. And the light shone into the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But if anyone receives him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. Is Jesus Christ the agent of your creation, your Redeemer? Worship him and adore him, for he is the true and righteous one who can deliver your soul, both now and for eternity, into the very palpable presence of the Almighty God. Let's pray together. Eternal Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the evidence of these two books, the book of your written word and the book of the natural world that surrounds us. Thank you for the evidence that you are the creator of everything. We pray that you might strengthen our conviction that these things are true, and in a culture that rejects you and sometimes is quite hostile. Show us, Lord, how to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, and soften our hearts, and by your Spirit, Lord, enter in that we might receive the good news that Jesus is our Savior, our Creator and Redeemer. For we pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.